Turn to James chapter 4, if you would, please. We're continuing in our series through James that we've called Christianity for Dummies. And basically, you know, I've used the Four Dummies books for different things, mostly for mechanic work and things like that every once in a while. I think I even, way back when I did DOS for Dummies, way back when they have Microsoft Excel for Dummies. And trust me, if you've ever had to work with Excel, you know that you need some sort of help in the setup and the getting your all of your little patterns set there. But I've used a lot of the For Dummies books, and we're going through this wonderful book of James, which is referred to as wisdom literature rather than an epistle. And he gives us all these imperatives and all of these commands to do throughout this book. And we've been having a lot of fun. And today we're going to talk about church wars. And I kind of give a little subtitle there, our latest reality show. You know, we have all these reality shows, storage wars and junk war, whatever, you know, all these different reality shows about wars. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard of the War of the Whiskers? Or the War of the Oaken Bucket? Or the War of Jenkins' Ear? These are actual wars. These were actual wars fought between nations. So, you know, war is a fact of life. You know, we all know that. We've seen it. We've viewed it through news and everything. And, you know, not only are there wars between nations, but there are wars of another kind on almost every level of life, and tragically and embarrassingly even in God's house. You know, take Johnny, for instance. I'm using my own name, only I put an H in this one. Take Johnny, for instance. His mother looked out the window and noticed that he was playing church in the backyard with their cat. Have you ever tried to herd cats? Well, he had this cat actually sitting quietly, and he was preaching to it. And she smiled and went on her business, and, you know, and she had chores to do, so she was doing that. A little while later, she heard this horrible sound, this loud meowing and hissing, and she ran to this open window and looked out, and she saw Johnny baptizing the cat in a bucket. And she says, "Johnny, stop that. He's afraid of water." And Johnny looked up at her and he said, "You know, well, he should have thought about that before he joined my church." You know, the sad truth about that joke is that's exactly how a lot of people in a lot of churches treat each other. They war against each other with loud meowing and hissing and biting and scratching. And all the while, they're not caring one iota about the harm that they're inflicting on the other person in the process. Think about some of the wars that you may have seen waged in churches in your life. The colors of the carpet, you know, the positions of the coat hooks, finances, and the biggie right now is worship wars, you know. We really should have a reality show on that one. They're not singing the songs I like, or they're singing it too loud, or they're singing it too soft, or they're singing it too fast, or they're singing it too slow. I've heard it all. The bass is too loud. I hear that a lot. James is discussing these important issues, and this it's a theme very dear to his heart, I believe. The theme of war within the church. And he talks about that in the fourth chapter here of James. And he points out that they start out because we are at war with each other, we're at war with ourselves, and we're at war with God. And if you're really paying attention to your worksheet, you just got your first three answers to your first three points, 1, 2, and 3. Like any good physician would do, and I'm not saying that James was a physician, but he first diagnoses the problem, and then he follows his diagnosis with an eightfold prescription on how that these wars can be stopped. So, hopefully you're all at James chapter 4. Let's read the first 10 verses. Then we're going to go back and dissect them, section by section. Beginning with verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this passage. I told you, Father, when you called me to be a preacher, that I would preach the whole word, even the tough parts, even the parts that stomp on my toes. And so, God, I pray today that you would open up our hearts to receive your word to us, that we would not be offended, that we would not turn away, but, Lord, that we would receive your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we are at war with each other. Look at the verse part of verse 1 there. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? James is asserting here that fighting is going on in the church. So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's saying, who is you? You know, you'd say, well, who is you? Well, who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in discord. Unity. Oh, is that what it says? In unity. Now, surely, of all people, brethren ought to be able to live together in love and harmony, don't you think? But yet often they don't. Scripture is full of examples like this. You know, look at in the Old Testament, Cain and Abel. They didn't get along. Lot and Abraham. Well, they didn't get along. Absalom and David. Well, they didn't get along. Even Jesus' disciples. They wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom. So they were bickering amongst each other. You know, in the first century churches, you have in Corinthians, there were competing women that were suing each other in court. We'll get to women in a minute. They were competing in worship. Now, that's worship wars, you know. Let's see if we can outdo that other place, you know. In Galatians, it talked about they were biting and devouring one another. Now, that's not a call to cannibalism or anything like that, okay? In Ephesians, Paul had to admonish them in spiritual unity. In Philippians, here we got two women. Two women couldn't get along. And James talks about class wars, you know, the rich and the poor, you know, employment wars and personal wars, speaking of evil of somebody or judging each other. Church wars, you know, using our tongues to bash one another or having selfish ambition. You know, in the 21st century churches, you want to know something? There's actually a news report of something that was called the Communion Day Catfight. And it happened in New Salem Missionary Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. There was another one that was called a Killer Church Fight at Calvary Baptist in Fair Oaks, Kentucky. So Southern people, I guess, you know. Maybe that has something to do with it. James asserts that this fighting is going on in the church. But notices what James does not say. He does not tell us specifically what the fighting and quarreling is all about. What do you think it is? Why do you think he didn't tell us specifically? You think the lack of oversight on the Holy Spirit's part, or maybe God forgot to put that part in the Bible? He doesn't name it specifically. You want to know why? Because it's not important. It's not important what he's talking about, what he's addressing. You know, outside of a major doctrinal dispute, and even then it needs to be with love and gentleness and mutual respect. You know, are we ridiculous enough to think that on Judgment Day, Almighty God is going to reprimand the guy in the seat next to us for voting against the color of carpet that we wanted? Or the type of music that we want to sing? James seems to be bothered more by the selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrels than he is by the rights and wrongs of the various viewpoints. Think about how all this foolish mess must grieve the heart of God. John 13, 34 and 35 says this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. My goal for the Bridge, my goal for us as Christians, is to love God and love people. I mean, if you do that, you fulfill it all, loving God and loving people. You know, we can't claim to love God and love people and then disobey Christ's command by fighting with each other. We can't do it. How is the Willamette Valley, how is Lane County, how is the state of Oregon or the world going to know that we here at the Bridge truly love each other and we truly belong to Jesus? Not by us warring or fighting, but by showing that we have love for one another, even if we have disagreement over the color of the carpet. The 17th century Jewish philosopher Spinoza said this: I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria for their faith. So James doesn't tell us specifically what he's talking about as far as what he's... And the second thing that he doesn't do is he doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't let us off the hook. Think about how we respond when fights and wars break out in the church. It's the blame game. I'm going to give you a very personal illustration. A number of years ago, back in the early 2000s, we had a situation arise in our church in Arkansas, and there was a disagreement, and there was some things happened, and they called our regional superintendent to come down and talk, and he came over to our house, and he bought us pizza, and came over to the house, and he says, John, he goes, it seems to me from what's been communicated to me that they've just lost confidence in your leadership. And I go, well, then what should I do? And he goes, man, if it was me, I'd just resign. And it had been communicated to him that they were speaking for the whole church instead of just a small handful. But they let him know that it was they were speaking for the whole church. And he said, man, I just leave. And so I submitted to what he said. I said, you know, we don't feel that God is finished with us in this city yet, but I'll do that. You know, we want what's best for the church. So that Sunday I preached a sermon, and at the very end of the sermon I read a resignation letter, and then I went and sat down, and the one of the guys who was kind of the ringleaders of the disgruntled got up and began to share about a meeting that they'd had and all of this. And then then a person stood up in the center aisle and said, "What meeting? I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a member here, and I never heard about a meeting." And then another person stood up. And within 2 minutes, people were yelling at each other and fighting and bickering, just like that. I'm sitting on the front row, and I'm like, what? I stand up, and I tell this guy to go sit down very nicely. And I said, this is not right, and this is not the place to have this discussion. God is grieved by what we are doing right here. And assured them that if the people who were disgruntled would have followed what our bylaws said, there was a very clean and simple way to resolve all of this through a church vote. If they've lost confidence in me, I don't want to stay anywhere where they've lost confidence in me. 2 weeks later, we had a vote. I got 86% of the vote wanted us to stay. So you know there was just a handful of people, a small handful of people. It grieved the heart of God what this was all about, the way it happened, the fighting and bickering that occurred. And the sad thing about it was, is that, you know, the initial 4 or 5 people left, and then over the next year and a half, people begin to filter out of the church because of what was spoken during those 2 or 3 minutes when all of the venom was being spewed. People began to filter out. We went from being about 100 people in the church to 22 people over the next year and a half. And I kept saying, when the next family would leave, I'd say, God, should I leave? Should I resign so someone can come in and salvage this mess? And he'd say, nope. And I'd say, okay. So I kept going. The next week, I come in, another family. God, should I leave this place? And I kept praying that every time I noticed someone left. I walked in one day, and I'm standing up front, and I counted very quickly. I said, 22 people. And I started to say, God, should I go? And you know what he said to me? He says, now I can work with these. That's what he said. I can work with these. I said, okay, God, I'm here. This was all in my head. You know, this was all going on between me and him. Nobody else knew what was going on. But I knew. And I knew God had made a decision. You know, in the next 6 weeks, we went from 22 to 75. Amen. And God began to do some things again. And God began to restore the joy once again, you know. But it's all because there was stupid bickering going on over silly, stupid things that should never be brought up in church. It grieved the heart of God. It did. And we see that happen all the time. The blame game. I hate it. But yet, it's our human nature to want to blame. You know, Eve did it. You know? Well, it was a serpent, and Adam did it. Well, it's the woman you gave me. He blamed God for giving him that woman. I have people that I allow to speak into my life. Whether they know it or not. And one of those pastors is Pastor Robert Morris from Gateway Church in Texas. And he said this. He said, why are we at war with each other? We belong to the same family. We trust the same Savior. We are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, yet we fight like cats and dogs. No wonder Jesus prayed in John 17:21 that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Why are we not one as Jesus prayed? Why are we at war with each other? Because as James points out, and there's another reason why, and that's because we're at war with ourselves. Look at the next 3 verses or so, beginning with the last half of verse 1 and going through verse 3. Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Or one translation says you ask wrongly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, before I go on, let me tell you the rest of the story about what happened before. There has been complete restoration of friendships and relationships between those people that sought to hurt us. You know, and it's not that they, you know, I believe one of the persons didn't want to intentionally hurt anybody, but he thought that he was being the guardian of the galaxy, so to speak, of the congregation. And his mom got upset, and so he kind of responded in that way. But there's been complete healing and restoration in all of those people who left the church. We have great relationship with them now. So that's how fully and completely God restores when he restores. Okay? It's a great picture of grace. Basically, James starts out by saying, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Now, the word passions in the Greek is hedone, meaning pleasure, but specifically sensuous. And that's the root word that we get our word hedonism from, okay? And it always has a strong negative connotation in the New Testament. It's a satiation of bodily lust at the expense of other things. Basically, it is sin. And what is the essence of sin? Selfishness is the essence of sin. Eve ate fruit to become like God. Abraham lied to Pharaoh to save his own skin. Achan took the forbidden loot from Jericho, and then when they went to Ai, they got defeated by this puny little town the size of Harrisburg. It's like Harrisburg beat the crap out of Eugene in a war, you know? So what about you and what about me? Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on us the iniquity of us all. He then begins to talk about the fruit of these passions, this sin and this selfishness. And the first thing he mentions is selfish living. That's the first thing he talks about. He says, you desire something that you don't have, so you murder. Well, was it literal murder? Matthew 5, 21 and 22 says this. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. 1 John 3:15 says this, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. James was warning of that extreme to which frustrated desire, if not checked, may lead. There have been actual physical fights in churches, and it's usually, unfortunately, around like church business meetings and things like that. My father-in-law used to tell me of, he was a deacon in the Baptist church, and he used to tell us of some of the, in fact, when we'd have a business meeting, he said, I don't even want to go. And it took him years to get over some of the argument and bickering that went on during church business meetings. The danger of actual violence then and now is real. So how is your angry meter? You know, do you get along with your brothers and sisters, or do you get angry at them for silly reasons? Remember that Jesus would say that you're guilty of murder. So the first thing he talked about was selfish living. Remember this. I want you to remember this. Unhappy people never enjoy life. Unhappy people never enjoy life. Instead of being thankful, they complain. Any of those things describe you this morning? Then he goes on to say, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Notice the power of covetousness here, okay? It is the 10th of the 10 commandments. Yet it has the power to break all the other 9. Coveting will make you dishonor your parents. It will make you murder. It will make you commit adultery, steal, tell lies, have other gods before you, serve other gods, take the Lord's name in vain, and not keep the Sabbath day. So are you guilty of covetousness? And do you respect its power? Are you bearing the fruit of selfish living in your life? James points out that the fruit of these passions, this sin, is selfish praying. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. What did Jesus promise in Matthew 7:7? Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. But you know, he also said the focus and the motive of this asking are God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Okay? Write these scriptures down, and I want you to check them out later, okay? Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. 1 John 3:22. And then also chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 John. And those scriptures affirm this proper form of asking. Then he goes on to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Remember, we read the King James and New King James says, you ask amiss, to spend it on your passions. Now, wrongly in Greek is kikos. Physically ill, sick, diseased, and morally, it has a bad intent. James says that our prayers are diseased and full of bad intent. I don't know about you, but I don't want my prayers to be diseased. I want my prayers to be good. And I know this comes as a surprise, but God and Jesus are not genies in a bottle. You know? This is not a name it, claim it, or blab it, grab it type of thing. One theologian said it like this: God bestows not only gifts, but the enjoyment of them. But the enjoyment which contributes to nothing beyond itself is not what he gives in answer to prayer and petitions to him, to which have no better end in view, are not prayers. Petitions that have no better end in view are not prayers. So do you pray in according to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, you know? Or do you treat God and Jesus like a genie in a bottle? Would God say that most of your prayers are spent on your own passions? Or do you do the old joy prayer, Jesus, others, yourselves? Jesus, others, yourself. How often do you experience answer to prayer? It's kind of quiet in here. All the time, Pastor. Amen. Selfish prayer is angry people saying, but I prayed about it. You know, your idea of seeking God's will is telling him what you want and what to do. Am I stepping on any toes this morning? I keep moving my feet around because I'm kind of stepping on my own toes here too, okay? Your idea of seeking God's will is telling him what you want and telling him what to do. So what's the result? You get angry at God, and this spills over to anger at God's people. Does any of that describe you this morning? So we are at war with each other because we are at war with ourselves. But why are we at war with ourselves? Because as James points out, there's a third and final war going on, and we are at war with God. We are at war with God. Let's look at the next 3 verses, beginning with verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The root cause of every war, internal and external, is rebellion against God. Plain and simple. Look, in Genesis 1, man, the world was in perfect harmony. It was great. By Genesis 3, the fall happened, sin entered the world, and we've been at war with God ever since. Then Genesis 4, the rebellion against God began to manifest itself as war with each other, and there has been conflict ever since. You say, no, not me, Pastor John. I'm not at war with God. Well, really? Do you ever sin? First John 3, 4 says that sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness is rebellion against God. So, you want to answer that again? So how do we as believers declare war against God? How do we do it? We do it by making friends with the enemy. James mentions three enemies that we fraternize with. You want to know who these public enemies are? Well, the first one is the world. Verse 4 calls it conflict with the Father. He says, you adulterous people. James says that friendship with the world is spiritual adultery or cheating on God. We see this imagery all through Scripture. The Jewish Christians to whom James was writing would have understood this, this picture of spiritual adultery, very well based on all of the Old Testament teachings. The prophet Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea all used this imagery of picturing Israel as a spiritual harlot. Jeremiah 3:20 says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. He said, man, I came to this morning because I thought it was going to be fun, you know, this Christianity for dummies. I thought it was going to be humorous and everything. And then church wars, man, I thought we were just going to have a lot of fun today. Man, you're getting really serious, John. Jesus, in talking to some of the scribes and Pharisees, said in Matthew 12:39, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Paul pictured believers, you know, you, me, us, as being married to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We don't like being called unfaithful, do we? Nobody wants to be called a harlot. It stings to say that we're cheating on God. But, you know, when we make ourselves friends with the world, we not only do just that, cheat on God, but we also make ourselves his enemy. One theologian said it like this: by drawing out the ultimate consequences of worldly behavior in this way, James seeks to prick the consciences of his readers and to stimulate their repentance. They need to recognize that their selfish, quarrelsome behavior is a serious matter indeed. So how might you be choosing the world over God today? Are you seeking things of this world more than you're seeking the things of God? That's a good question to ask yourself. It's a good question we should all ask ourselves. Public enemy number two is the flesh. Verse 1 and verse 5 talks about fights against the Holy Spirit. The last half of verse 1 talks about by the flesh. And by the flesh is meant the old nature that we inherited from Adam. And the flesh is not the body, okay? We are not Gnostics. We are Christians and did not view the body as sinful, as a matter of evil. The body is neutral. The Holy Spirit can use the body to glorify God, and flesh can use the body to serve sin. Galatians 5:17 says, For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Then in referring to verse 5, we need to ask ourselves, are we living for the flesh, you know, and the old nature, or are we living for a jealous God, a loving God who has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us? And living for the flesh means grieving that very spirit which we are commanded not to do. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You want to know something? You can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. You can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. Are you satisfying the desires of the flesh and thus grieving the Holy Spirit who dearly loves you? Furthermore, living for the flesh means declaring war with God and losing fellowship with him. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 says this, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Where's your mindset? Is it on the flesh or on the spirit? How does it make you feel to know that you have declared war against God when you are siding with the enemy, when you are spending more time with the enemy, when you are spending more time on your own lusts and your own desires than you are on the things that God desires for you? How does that make you feel? That you're grieving the Holy Spirit? Does it break your heart to break fellowship with God? It should. It should break all our hearts when we break fellowship with God. And public enemy number 3 is the devil. Verses 6 and 7 says it opposes the Son of God. You know, pride is Satan's great sin. And it is one of his chief weapons in war against the saint and the Savior. James quotes Proverbs 3:34 here in pointing out that while Satan says be proud, God calls us to be humble. So what did Satan say to Eve? He says, you will be like God. Pride. And God says, depend on grace. He says, I will give you plenty to accomplish anything and everything in my name and power. And Satan says, hey, let's go to Home Depot. You can do this. I, the devil, can help. You know, the original DIY, you know, do it yourself, spiritual enterprises. You can do it yourself. That's what Satan says. But what does Scripture say? Romans 7:18 says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You know, it has been said God's gift of sustaining grace can be received only by those willing to admit their need and accept that gift. Dr. Warren Wiersbe says, one of the problems in our churches today is that we have too many celebrities and not enough servants. So we talked about these three things that we're at war with. Let's talk about, the devil's the last one. You already knew that. Okay. Let's talk about a prescription on how can we stop. And it's on both sides. Your worksheet's on both sides. So number 4 is on the back of your page. So it's a 2-pager today. And it's actually big enough to where you can see it this time. Yeah, a few weeks ago I had I think it was 8 font just to try to get everything on there, and nobody could, I couldn't see it. I had to use a magnifying glass. Prescription to stop wars. Here James follows his diagnosis of how church wars start with an 8-fold prescription on how wars can be stopped. Now notice first that each of these is an imperative. this book is full of imperatives. And what we see in this eightfold prescription is that it is framed at the beginning and at the end by submission to God and humbling ourselves before the Lord, which match up with Proverbs 3:34, which says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Stopping wars begins and ends with a healthy dose of humility before the Lord. And in between those two commands are three little couplets. We'll do two at a time. And so I want to explore James' prescription for stopping wars. The first command is simply submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit is hupotasso. It's a military term meaning to align oneself under authority. It was used of arranging soldiers in order or rank. As Dr. Wiersbe points out, he says, I thought this was funny, when a buck private acts like a general, there's going to be trouble. Submission is an act of the will. Submission is an act of the will. Think of the example of our Lord in Matthew 10, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I ask you today, who's the general in your camp? Who's the general in your camp? You? God? An idol? You know, whether that idol is your spouse or money or popularity or even sex. What areas of your life are you keeping back from God and not giving to Him in unconditional surrender? And then how often does your will align with God's will? Align itself under the authority of God the Father and God the Son. How often? So let's look at commands number 2 and 3 here, okay? Or B and C. Resist the devil and draw near to God. Now we know the scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This literally means take a stand against. Resist means to take a stand against. And Satan needs a foothold if he's going to fight against God, okay? And we often end up giving him just that, a foothold. And some of us give him a whole shoe store full of footholds, okay? Ephesians 4:27 says, give no opportunity to the devil. Wow, how often do we give an opportunity to the devil? Oh my goodness. I'm going to give you a few scriptures. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Ephesians 6:11. Tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You see, when we take a stand against Satan, when we resist him and we put on the whole armor of God, he will flee. Did you hear that? When we put on the whole armor of God and we take a stand against him, he will flee. Now understand something. He is not all powerful. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So I ask you, are you giving opportunity to the devil? Are you being sober-minded? Are you being watchful? Are you taking a stand against him by putting on the whole armor of God? And then he says to us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What an amazing promise. Draw near to God and what? He will just ignore you. No, he will draw near to you. That's a great promise. Instead of succumbing to Satan's desire to separate us from God, we should draw near to God. And James promises that God will graciously respond by drawing near to us in return. The concept of drawing near to God was associated originally with the Levitical priests, but eventually came to describe anyone who approaches God. Psalm 73:28 says this, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Salvation is more than fire insurance. Okay? It's more than a fire insurance policy. It's more than submission to God, more than resisting the devil. You see, a redeemed heart longs for communion with God. He longs for it. Jesus calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. So do you long for communion with God? Do you have that longing in your heart? If you love him, you should be spending time with him. You should be praying and having Bible study and quiet time and private worship. The next two commands. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, he doesn't exactly mince words here, does he? He very bluntly and in a strongly negative way addresses his readers, sinners, you know, men being double-minded. And this is quite the contrast to the 14 times he addresses them tenderly and affectionately as brothers. You know, we would say he's a little put out with them, with their behavior, and he wants to deeply impress on his readers the seriousness of the sins which they are involved. And he says they are double-minded. Their faith is akin to a drunk man marked by doubting and instability. You see, to allow the world to entice us away from a total single-minded allegiance to God is to become people who are divided in its loyalties or double-minded and spiritually unstable. And James' readers are guilty of this double-minded attitude. And I wonder today, are we too? What is required of them? What is required of us? A repentance from both this extreme behavior, you know, cleanse your hands, and this external behavior, cleanse your hands, and this internal attitude, purify your hearts. The psalmist requires in Psalm 24, very familiar passage, he says that what is required of us is clean hands and a pure heart for those who would stand before the Lord. And James asks the same of those who then and today would draw near to God. 2 Timothy 2:21 says this, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And I ask you today, are you a vessel for honorable use? Or do you need an extreme makeover? You know? Need to clean up. Look at commands number 6 and 7, F and G. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. You know, James isn't looking for some mamsy-pamsy lip service kind of repentance. These three, the first three there in the Greek, mean to realize one's own misery, to grieve, and to sob or wail aloud. He calls us to a deep and heartful sorrow for sin that echoes the mournful language of the prophets. Joel 2:12 says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So he's just a killjoy who thinks that there's no place for laughter and joy in the Christian life, right? No. You know, laughter in the Old Testament is often the scornful laughter of a fool, you know. One who foolishly indulges in the world's pleasures and then flippantly refuses to take sin seriously. Ecclesiastes 7:6 says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. So, and for that very reason, Jesus warned in Luke 6:25. He says, woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You know, many in our day live this hedonistic philosophy that if it feels good, do it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But you know, that ignores the terrifying reality of God's judgment. You know, even we as Christians can slip into a casual attitude towards sin, presuming too much on God's love and God's mercy, all the while ignoring his holiness and his justice. Do you have a casual attitude towards sin? Young people, I want to ask you, are you living in such a way that ignores the terrifying reality of God's judgment? Then finally, the other end of the bookend, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In the Greek, the word humble means to depress or make oneself low. In essence, it is to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to acknowledge our desperate need for God's help, and to submit to his will for our lives and in our lives. Micah 6:8 calls us to walk humbly before our God. Colossians 3:12 calls us to clothe ourselves with humility. And Jesus tells us in Luke 14:10, you know, when we're invited to a wedding feast, to go and sit in the lowest place. And Paul in Romans 12:3 challenges us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I think of the story that I heard of a statement that Billy Graham's grandson made. He said of his grandfather, he says, my grandfather, Billy Graham, is the most humble man I've ever met in my life. You know, Scripture says everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You know, that was taken up as a popular motto in the early church. You know, it would do well for us here at the Bridge to constantly bring to our minds all aspects of ministry here, particularly in our dealings with each other. So, finally, in conclusion today, we've been talking a lot about the length of my sermons, and I'm really trying to cut them down. James has given us a prescription to stop church wars before they start. So what would happen if one of us chooses not to take that prescription? The world, the sinful passions of the flesh, our old nature, the devil is waiting to bite us. Yes, even us here at the Bridge, and infect us with a parasite that will poison our relationship with God and with each other. I'm telling you right now, don't put yourself in a position where Satan can get close enough to you to bite you and infect you with that parasite. And you know, his desire is to try to kill our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. Is that what we want? Is that the kind of Acts 1:8 witness that we want to have? God forbid. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father God, I thank you so much for this passage. Lord, as tough as it has been, I thank you for it. I thank you for reminding us of who we are in you and what we can do through you. So Lord, we want to stand together and say we will resist the devil and know because of your word and your promise that he will flee from us. So God, we thank you and we praise you. God, if there's anything that I've shared this morning that is not of you, and that I just wish you'd strike it from our memories, but Lord, whatever I've shared that is from your heart this morning, I pray that you would burn it on our hearts. Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. Help us to be more God-conscious than we are self-conscious. And I give you praise for that now. In Jesus' name.